No reach kids for today. We're going to kind of keep the kids in here this morning, partly because I believe that what we're going to be talking about today is important, not just for us adults to get, but even more so for children, because if people can get this when they're young, right? We learn fear as we grow older. We learn shame as we grow older. We learn religiosity as we grow older. That's why Jesus says, you must come to me as little children. Why? Because little children have reckless abandon. Our God's love isn't reckless. It's very purposeful and pointed. But our love as his children should always be reckless, because he is a gracious God who is slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. So what that means is it is better for us as children of God to err on the side of overdoing it rather than err on the side of underdoing it. And the topic for today that we're going to be talking about this morning is worship. And as Pastor Chris pointed out, the title of the message today is The Priority of Praise and Preeminence of Presence. And you're going to hear a lot of P's this morning. So if you're in the first couple of rows, I'm sorry, I should have given spit shields. But you'll be okay. It's just the anointing falling on you. Amen? It's just the dew of Mount Hermon falling on Zion. Amen? But the priority of praise and the preeminence of presence. Because one of the most slept on and underappreciated aspects of the Christian life, at least in my opinion, in my experience, is the willingness to develop and engage in a lifestyle of worship and praise. One of the most underappreciated, underutilized, if you will, aspects of being a follower of Jesus is this willingness. And I don't say ability, because everybody has the ability to be a worshiper. Everyone knows how to worship. It's just where your worship is directed that is the issue. And so it's a willingness to develop and engage in worship and praise. And as I said, it's not only underappreciated, but it's underutilized, because worship is one of these things. And when I speak of worship, just to clarify, obviously I'm speaking about singing and engaging in song. That is a big, huge component of praise. And I have often said it, and you maybe have heard me say it, but I will say it here again, whether you have heard it or not, even just to reemphasize it. I have seen in my own life and in the lives of other people, God do more in a moment of praise than in a moment of prayer or of the word. I don't know why it is. I don't have the answers for that. But what I know is this. I have seen and experienced myself being touched from God, feeling the nearness of God during worship more than I have as I've sat under teaching. And trust me, I sit under teaching and I feel the presence of God in teaching. I have felt the presence of God, the nearness of God, the power of God, the experience of God more greatly in my life during worship settings than I have even in prayer. And trust me, I am a prayer warrior, but there are times when we are together, whether it's corporately or individually. See, many of us lack an ability or a willingness to enter into corporate praise because we have not developed an identity and an ideology of praise in the secret place. Or there are people who do real good at raising the hands and doing all the other stuff here in this setting, but their lives are twice as much like that of the son of hell because they have no real praise orientation in their life outside of the half an hour we devote to it on Sunday morning or Tuesday night. And so worship, in all of its great splendor and wonder, as a tool, as a reality, as an experience where we can get close to God, where God can get close to us, is unfortunately so slept on and underappreciated. And that's why this morning, if I come at your neck a little bit today, it's not my intention, it's God's intention. But there is a reason, because We have the Spirit of the living God inside of us. And last week we talked about how when we get saved, we go from being a thermometer to being a thermostat. And how by the presence of God inside of us, we have the ability to not necessarily change our circumstances, but to change the climate of the environment. And it's so disheartening and so discouraging to see the powerlessness of Christ's church on the earth, especially in a day and age when our world is going to hell. And I believe it's because we have not put a priority on or seen the preeminence of praise and presence in our lives. And so this morning we're going to be taking a look at the life of David. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel. We're in the second book, guys. We're trucking along. You're doing real well. 2 Samuel chapter 6, to draw out some pointers and some things that I believe will help edify and develop us in our praise responsibility and in our praise opportunity. Because it is a great opportunity to engage God in worship. How many of you know that the only right response to an all-powerful, ever-present, all-knowing God is worship? There is no other right response because He's just so amazing. And so we have a responsibility to meet God in this way, but we also have a great opportunity to engage God in this way. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11 says, "In His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand pleasures forevermore." Psalm 22:3 tells us that He is holy and sits enthroned in the praises of His people. God is more evident and experienced in settings of worship. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." So apparently the Philippians struggled with their worship opportunity and responsibility. But the Apostle Paul, who's in prison writing this, says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to all. The Lord is near." And just in that passage of Scripture, we see that the only reasonable response to the nearness of God is rejoicing. But I would also say that the converse is true as well. That when we rejoice in a reasonable fashion, we experience the nearness of God. And I know this to be the case with Paul, because the Apostle Paul is in prison telling people who aren't in prison to rejoice. And even more, when you read Acts chapter 16, when Paul planted the church at Philippi, the people that he's writing to in the book of Philippians, there's a well-known passage of Scripture in Acts 16 where it says the Apostle Paul was thrown into prison, he and Silas, not just in jail, but in the innermost part of the jail, which was where the bad criminals went, where they would chain you to a wall in utter darkness. There wasn't no bathrooms, there wasn't no food. They had beaten Paul and Silas pretty bad, so they're sitting in feces and urine in darkness. Infections are coming in. And the Bible says that at around about midnight, they began to lift up their voices and sing praises to their God, despite the circumstances and situations they were in. And the glory of God came and hit the prison, shook their chains off of them, shook the prison, and began to lead this prison guard who was watching them to the Lord. Now, God may not deliver you from a physical prison with your praise, but I will guarantee you this. If you feel like you've been shackled in pain, sin, sickness, death, debt, depression, or any other thing on planet Earth, if you would dare to lift up your voice to God in the darkest wee moments of the night, God will set you free from your prison. Why? Because when we rejoice, the Lord is near, and because the Lord is near, we rejoice. It's the only reasonable response. And so we need to develop an attitude of gratitude. We need to develop an attitude of praise. Just a couple of things about this passage before I begin to read it so you have an understanding. We see at the beginning of 2 Samuel or at the end of 1 Samuel, beginning of 2 Samuel. It's really one book. They just couldn't fit it all on one scroll. So that's why there's 1 and 2. But we see that at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul dies. The king of Israel, who David was to replace, dies. And so David now isn't just magically transported to the throne. He has to go through some opposition and different things. But David now, as we pick up here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David has now assumed the throne of Israel and Judah. He's reuniting the kingdom. David has, after reigning for 7.5 years in Hebron, has taken the city of Jerusalem, which was under the control of the Jebusites at the time, and he establishes Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel, and that's where he sets up his throne. This is Zion, the hill of the Lord. And so David has begun to establish his kingdom and his palace there in Jerusalem, but David, being the worshiper that he is, notices that his kingdom is incomplete. Actually, his kingdom is no kingdom at all if the real king of Israel is not seated in Jerusalem. And so David purposes in his heart to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem, because he would not worship, he would not reign in a place where God was not near. He would not do his job without God being near. That should just preach that you don't got to be a king or a pastor. If you got a job, whether it's stay-at-home mom or whatever it is, you don't want to do your job without God near. Amen? So David purposes in his heart to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem, into its rightful place. And so we're going to pick it up at 2 Samuel chapter 6, and I'm going to read a couple of verses, unpack, and we'll do it that way. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, and the Word of God says, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with the people who were with him to Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Now I want to stop right there, because it is significant that the Ark is mentioned or introduced in this way. The Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Had the Holy Spirit just wanted to let us know that David was getting the Ark, he would have just said David was going to get the Ark. But he purposed through the author of 2 Samuel to communicate something deeper to us by indicating and mentioning the Ark in this way. And see, there's two main reasons why I believe that the Holy Spirit references the Ark in this manner. The first is this. Because Israel had lost all comprehension and conceptualization and understanding of the Ark itself. They had forgotten about the presence, power, and theological significance of the Ark, which we're going to look at in a moment when we talk about what the Ark represents. But the second reason why it's significant for the Ark to be mentioned this way is because the Holy Spirit wants us to understand what the Ark is and what the Ark represents. Because up until this point in the history of Israel, the Ark had become little more than a religious trinket. How many of you got like a little cross hanging from your thing, and maybe you kiss it and do a little blessy thing to it, or you got a little magical coin, or you got a special pair of drawers that you wear for your athletic... You get me, right? The Ark had become nothing more than a lucky charm, a magical relic that the Israelites would deal with. Because we see in 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 3, it's sitting in the tattered tabernacle of Eli, which is at the tail end of the book of Judges, and the book of Judges ends with this. For there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. So when we see the book of 1 Samuel starting off, the Ark is existing, but it's not being honored. It's in a world where no one gives a rip. Then we see in 1 Samuel 4 through 6 that the Philistines come to attack Israel, and so the Israelites have a great idea. Let's go get our magical trinket from the tattered tabernacle, and let's carry it out into battle, and maybe God will give us good luck and we'll win. Well, guess what? That's not how you treat the ark, and we'll see why in a moment. Because the Bible says that they took the ark out, they got their butts handed to them, and then the ark got captured by the Philistines. But see, the Philistines were about to get a firsthand lesson in the ark too. Because the Bible says there in 1 Samuel 4 through 6 that they began to develop tumors, which if you understand the Hebrew word, there are giant hemorrhoids. It's in the Bible. Don't look at me funny. And rats. So because they took possession of the ark, God gave them hemorrhoids. Sometimes I wish God would give some Christians hemorrhoids so they couldn't sit on their butt and worship. Well, I told you. But because they took the ark and treated it wrongly, God struck them with the inability to sit and with infestation of disease and rodents. But it all started because the Israelites treated the ark as though it was their lucky troll doll at bingo. And that's not what we do with the ark, as we'll see in a moment. After that, we see that the Philistines get so tired with the issues that having the ark has. And it says that they do something significant that is going to pay close attention to here in our passage. The Bible says that the Philistines took the ark and they put it on a cart. Now, just to kind of give you an idea, Exodus and Leviticus tells us that the ark was to be carried not on a cart, but on poles by priests, which is important. But nevertheless, the Philistines don't have the law, so they put the ark on a cart, and then they yoke the cart to two nursing cows that had never had a yoke on them. And that's important. Because cows that are nursing will not naturally leave their young, and cows that have never been yoked will struggle under the yoke. But they said, let us put this ark on the cart just to see what happens, because we think this is the reason for our problem. So they put the ark on the cart with the cows, and lo and behold, the cows walk lockstep away from their young, and they take it back to Jerusalem. Take it back to Israel, because God was wanting the ark to be with his people. You need to understand something, that God's desire is always for his presence to be with his people. That's why Revelation says that in the end age, right, when we come into the new heavens and new earth, that he will be at the center, and he will be our God, and we will be his people, and he will dwell with us forevermore. It's important. So the ark comes back at the tail end of 1 Samuel chapter 6, and it sits there in a place called Kiriath Jearim, and the Bible says it sat at the house of Abinadab for 20 years. And the only other time we see of or hear of the ark is for a little cameo appearance where Saul in 1 Samuel 14:18 calls for the ark, but we're not quite sure if anybody actually goes and gets it. So we see that this was how the ark was treated. But see, you can't treat the ark that way because, like I said, it's introduced to us in this way because of what it represents. It says it's the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And each one of those things indicates something. It's called the ark of God because ark means vessel, gathering, or container. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4 tells us what the ark contained. So it wasn't just an empty box. There were things in the ark. And there were three specific things that were in the ark. The tablets of the law. So Moses got the Ten Commandments, right? God wrote on them with his finger. Moses comes down, see the people committing adultery and having a big orgy. He gets mad, smashes them, deals with the transgressors, goes back up, and now God says, you got to chisel it on there on the new tablets. But nevertheless, Moses has these tablets. They put them in the ark. The second thing that was in the ark was Aaron, who was Moses' brother and was the first high priest of Israel, Aaron's staff. Because Aaron had a staff, which is a stick, so it's not alive, but God caused it to bud, showing that he can bring life out of dead things. So that was the second item that was in the ark. The third item that was in the ark is this. a golden jar of manna. So if you remember, while they wandered 40 years in the desert, God fed them every day. Well, all 6 out of 7 days of the week, God caused manna to fall so that they could have bread to eat every day. On the seventh day, the manna didn't fall because they were supposed to get enough on the sixth day to carry them over through the Sabbath so that they could rest on the Sabbath as God had ordained. But what happened was, when the manna stopped flowing after they entered into the promised land, somebody had taken a little bit of the manna and stored it in a golden jar and put it in the ark. Similar, if you've ever seen Saving Private Ryan, after they take the beach at Normandy, one of the, Sergeant Horvath, I believe is his name, has little canisters where he takes dirt from all of the nations that he had fought in and puts them in a little MRE can so that he can save them as a souvenir. So someone did that with the manna, put it in there. So these three things, the tablets of the law, Aaron's budded staff, and the golden jar of manna, were placed into the container or into the vessel, which was the ark of God. Now, without going into too much detail, and trust me, I could probably write a book on the significance of these things. The items in the ark represented things about God that we need to remember, and that's why the Holy Spirit reminds us it's the ark of God. Because the three things that were in there represented these things about God. The power of God, right? He makes dead things come to life. He makes a staff bud. The provision of God, the manna, that which God provided supernaturally without the Israelites having to do or ask for anything. And the prescriptions of God, the law. It's not just what God had prescribed, but we can take it to our 20th century understanding of prescription. It's the recipe for what ails you. So the ark of God is what it represents, the power of God, the provision of God, the prescriptions of God. And because it was the ark, it was the gathering place. The ark was to be the place where all Israelites rallied around and gathered at least 3 times a year for the major feast where God says, you must appear before me. So the ark was the rallying point and central element in the life and worship of Israel. And you can see that because as they wandered through the wilderness 40 days, whenever God would stop, the cloud or the fire would stop moving, they would set the ark where the cloud stopped moving, and then they would build their camp around it with the ark as the central thing. So we see that the ark represents the power of God, the provision of God, the prescriptions of God, but it was also to be the central place where all people of God gathered around and rallied. The second thing that we see mentioned about it, and I'm building to something. I just want you to stay with me. I want to teach a little bit this morning. It says, it refers to it as, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts. Now, this indicates something else about God, and I'm going to keep using P's as I said. So the ark of God tells us that it's the provision of God, the power of God, and the prescriptions of God. Being called by the name of the Lord of hosts indicates that it's the prevailing protection of God. Because when you hear the word of hosts, that's a militaristic term meaning armies. So the ark is called by the name who is the Lord of heavenly armies. This moniker points readers' attention to God's power as both defender and conqueror. So when we see that the ark is represented by this way, it's communicating to us that he is our defender and he is our conqueror. He conquers us first and then he conquers on our behalf. And then the last indicator is this, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And this indicates the ark's most dynamic and important feature. Because it tells us something that the ark is most readily acknowledged by. The ark represents the resting place of the presence of God. Amen. The ark as a throne not only tells us where God is, but where God reigns. And his kingship and lordship is where the ark is. Because where the ark is, the king is. And where the king is, his dominion is. And where the king's dominion is, there is the kingdom. And I'll give you a New Testament scripture that will help you understand this in an impactful way in your life. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." So when we have a place where the king sits enthroned in the praises of his people, we have the kingdom of God. So the ark represents the power, the provision, the prescription, the prevailing protection, and the presence of Almighty God. And see, that's important. Because David desired these things in his life so much so that he took 30,000 chosen men to go and bring the presence, power, provision, protection, and prescriptions of God near to him. Do you long for those things being close to you? Let's keep reading. Verse 3 says, "And they carried the ark of God." Now, pay close attention. I told you you'd see this again. "And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark," thus indicating that Uzzah was behind on the back end of the ark. Now, I want to stop there real quick because this thought just entered my mind. The Bible clearly tells us that God goes before us and he is our rear God. One of the mockeries that the prophets, namely Isaiah and Jeremiah, make of idols is that people who worship idols worship something that they have to carry versus worshiping the one Jesus who carries them. So why on earth would we ever believe that we needed to go before the Lord and be his rear guard when the scripture clearly tells us that it is he who goes before us and he is our rear guard? That's just a little side bit for free this morning. I'm going to keep reading verse 5. "And David and all the house were making merry before the Lord with songs." Now, I want you to, there is nowhere in the Bible that ever prescribes a quiet, subdued worship ever. Worship is to be turned up. We'd still be walking around Jericho if we worshiped the way many of us worship today. If we say or make a joyful noise. Because I ain't going to let a rock cry out on my behalf. "But they went with songs and with lyres and with harps and with tambourines and castanets and cymbals." Man, they had the whole band. But see, we're going to see in a moment that having a good band is not enough to keep the presence of God in a way that is supposed to be moving. Because I've been to plenty of churches that have plenty of good musicians with plenty of lights and bells and whistles and smoke machines, and there is no sense of the presence of God. But they had all of this turn up stuff, and verse 6 says this, "When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died beside the ark of God." Uzzah did what the law prescribes we should not do and dared to touch the ark of God. Now, some of you might be saying, "Well, wait a second, Pat. You've told me that we need to reach out and touch his presence and do all these other things." Yes, that's New Testament. And that's why it is unfortunate that we make so light of the opportunity to actually touch and see God. Because in the Old Testament, you would die if you would have done either. But nevertheless, Uzzah reached out. Now, I want you to hear something here. Uzzah wasn't necessarily doing a bad thing in his mind. Because Uzzah saw the ox stumble, and this is all going to tie in together here in a moment. And the cart got bumpy, and the ark started sliding. And Uzzah thought he'd do God a favor. How many of you remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus goes up on the mountain. He takes with him Peter, James, and John. The Bible says that Jesus was transfigured before their eyes so that he shone whiter than the best bleached laundry, and Moses and Elijah appeared to him. Luke tells us that they were talking about his exodus, or the exodus that he would lead, leading us out of sin. And then Peter, being the wonderful loudmouth that he was, the Bible says in the Greek, it says, and Peter answered. The funny thing is, Peter wasn't asked anything. It says, and Peter answered, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then the Bible says that the glory of God enveloped the top of the mountain, and they heard a voice coming out from the glory saying, this is my son. That's Moses. I'm paraphrasing. That's Moses. This is Elijah. This is my son. Listen to him. And the Bible says that they became so afraid because the glory then enveloped them. What's that tell us today? You don't build a tabernacle to hold the glory of God, because God does not live in temples made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything. But no, we as worshipers and followers of God, we don't build tabernacles to box in the glory of God, but we are to be boxed in and enveloped by the glory from heaven so that we might hear the voice of the Father saying, this is my son, listen to him. But Uzzah thought he'd do God a favor. So he reaches out and he touches the ark. But see, it wasn't just Uzzah's fault. The reason why the ark fell was because the Israelites chose to carry the ark wrong. And there are many times we as individual believers and we as corporate Christians carry the presence of God in an unconsecrated manner. You say, well, why did they carry the ark of God wrong? Because there was a reason for it. And there's four things that I believe why they carried the ark of God wrong that led to Uzzah dying. Because they were lazy. Write these down. Because this might be you today or tomorrow. It might be me tomorrow. Because they were lazy. Because they were irreverent. Because they were forgetful, and because they had become too familiar with the presence of God. The first thing we see is they were lazy. How are they lazy? Because they want an easy way to carry the ark of God. Sure, we could carry it on the poles like the law prescribed. We'll look at that in a minute. But that's too much. That's too hard. Let's just put it on a cart. God won't mind. God won't mind if we don't come into the service prayed up. God won't mind if I don't lift my voice. God won't mind if I just sit down and look at my phone. God won't mind. God won't mind if I try to enter his presence in the corporate gathering on Sunday morning or Tuesday night or whatever time it is we get together. God won't mind if I haven't prayed or been in his word or been in his presence. God won't mind. Stop being lazy. Carry the presence. I think of believers who just slink into church unprepared for worship and engagement. If I get around to it, it's lazy. You know why it's lazy? Because if God had priority in your life, he would be the first thing that you made sure got done. I'm trying to feed God leftovers. Could you imagine if a highly esteemed guest said, I want to come to your house, and you just pulled your leftovers out of the old Cool Whip tub in your fridge? Would you do that? If some president or some dignitary or some king, let's say some famous person that you really prioritize over God, because you listen to their music more than you listen to God's music, or because you watch their show or their event more than you watch God's show or God's event. Let's say Kanye West said, I want to come hang out at your crib. Are you just pulling out whatever leftovers you got laying around? I got some bacon in a plastic bag. I got the noodles that my kids didn't want to eat. Let me give that to you. That's what we do to God when we don't prioritize Him and make Him first. You're giving Him leftovers, and it's embarrassing, and you do it because it's lazy. I do it because it's lazy. I'm not exempt from this. But I tell you what, the Bible says, wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and let Christ shine on you. Many of us don't have the shining of Christ's glory on our lives because we're sleeping in a lazy state. A little sleep, a little folding of the hands, and poverty will fall upon you like a thief. And you're spiritually impoverished because you're lazy. See, and their laziness ties directly in with the forgetfulness because they forgot two things. They forgot, one, how the ark was supposed to be transported in the law of God in the first place, because they weren't reading their Bible. If any of them were reading their Bible regularly as they should have, they would have known. Somebody would have been like, because look, it was David, 3,000 men, Abinadab, Uzzah, and Ahio at least. And one of them, if any one of them had just read their Bible regularly like they should have, then I'm like, hold up, wait a second. Wait. In the book of Exodus and in the book of Leviticus, it tells us that we are only to carry the glory of God, the presence of God, the ark of God on poles, and we need priests to do it. So they were too lazy to read their Bible, and it led to forgetfulness. The second thing they forgot was this. What happened to the last people that treated the ark of God with contempt? Can you imagine this for a second? These people of God. And not just people of God. The Bible tells us that the ark stayed in Abinadab's house. Read 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. It tells you that the ark was in Abinadab's house for 20 years before this moment. They had the presence of God in their house for 20 years, and none of them ever learned or bothered to find out how to appropriately interact with the presence of God. And then when they decide to move the presence, they do it the same way the pagan Philistines did. Oh, and they also forgotten what happened to the people that after the ark came back. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 6 that when the ark came back to Jerusalem and it came to rest there at Abinadab's house, there was a couple of men from an area. And they said, you know what, this is kind of a cool thing. I mean, it's all covered in gold and everything. Look at this, man. That's really good craftsmanship. I wonder what's inside. Now, I don't know if it was like Raiders of the Lost Ark when they opened that joker up, but I do know this. The Bible says that 50,070 men died because they dared to look in the Ark of God. So Uzzah died because he forgot how the Ark was supposed to be transported and what happened to the last bozos that treated the Ark with contempt. You can see it in 1 Samuel 4 through 7. It was irreverent. It was irreverent to transport the ark in a way that's not prescribed. We just don't come into a worship. We don't come into a gathering and just do it any old way we want to do it. We need to be ready to rock and roll. The ark was to be carried on poles by priests. To transport it any other way was outside of the will of God, was disrespectful, and was irreverent. They had forgotten what was right, and it led to disaster. And one of the primary reasons why their irreverence came to the forefront, their forgetfulness was proven, and their laziness was evident, is because of the four things, because they had gotten too familiar with God. Now, we want to know God. I want to know you. Let your spirit overwhelm me. But see, it's very easy, especially in the day and age where we make Christianity about religions and do and don'ts. You can just get real familiar. You know what I'm talking about when I say you get, like in the street, they used to, like when somebody starts acting a little bit out of pocket, we used to say, man, you're acting real familiar, homie, like you know me. You don't know me like that. See, and what happened was, because Ahio and Uzzah had the ark in their house for 20 years. Heck, they may have grown up and spent their entire life with the presence of God in their backyard. They had developed a familiarity with it that let them think, oh, I can just touch this thing in an unconsecrated and unprescribed manner. Leviticus 10:10 tells us that we should not treat the ark as a common and unholy thing. We should not treat the presence of God, the power of God, the provision of God, the prescription of God, or the protection of God as some unholy and common thing. And I unfortunately am here to stand and tell you today, I see more Christians who treat it that way than they treat it with reverence and honor and respect and just flat out awe. That's why the Spirit of God doesn't move in our gatherings, because no one is in awe of God anymore. It's about what He can do for me. And then it turns into what I can do for him. And that's what got Uzzah killed. Try to get through these next thing in a few minutes. But I think it's important for us to get. Because it's important. Actually, what I'm about to share next will probably... hopefully it convicts you if you're more worried about lunch than you're worried about what the Word of God has to say to us today. But if you got to go, I don't want you to feel any sideways or anything like that. Just let it be what it is. Let's pick it up in verse number 8. David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place was called Perez Uzzah to this day. Perez is the Hebrew word for breakthrough or breakout. Sometimes we say spirit breakout. That's why someone's going to get broke on. Because you're coming sideways and unconsecrated before God. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. It's a good thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. He was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. Now, some commentators say that the reason he didn't want to do it was because he was afraid that it might be cursed. And I'm not a biblical scholar like some of these guys, but I'm going to say this, they're wrong. Because when you read the Psalms, David, while he was on the run from Saul, more often than not, you see him writing, oh, that I could be near your presence. Oh, that I could see you in your temple. Oh, that I could be close to you. David didn't think the ark was cursed. David wanted to make sure he was doing it right. So he stopped. And I believe he went to the Word. And if you read 1 Chronicles, I believe it's chapter 15, you'll see that David figured out how to carry the ark. But that's for another day. So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord in the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So we see that while David was upset, and I personally believe that David was not so much upset about what happened to Uzzah, in as much as he was upset that because of someone's foolish, unconsecrated, irreverent, lazy, familiar way of handling the presence of God, delayed the presence of God from coming near to him. And I'll tell you this, there are times I enter into to scenarios and situations where I am longing for the presence of God. I am just wanting a touch from heaven. But there is no presence of God. And it's not because I didn't carry the presence with me. It's because I bet you dollars to donuts there are people that are not hungry for the nearness of God, and God will not beleaguer or belabor people with his nearness that do not want him near. And when someone delays the nearness of God, the presence of God from coming to me, I get a little bit pissed. Excuse my language. But that's what happens when you deal with the presence in an unconsecrated, unauthorized way. You keep the presence at bay. And why would you keep the presence at bay when in his presence is fullness of joy and at his right hand is pleasures forevermore? Why would you not come in here longing? We shouldn't have to wait for the band to get the music going. And we don't have to stop when they stop. But we've been so conditioned to carry the ark of God on a cart made with oxen rather than in the shoulders of priests walking in unity. I want you to think about that for a minute. In order for the priests to carry the ark, so picture the ark is roughly the size of this, maybe a little bit bigger, and they would put poles through either side. and priests would come so they wouldn't touch the ark, and they would lift it up and they'd throw it on their shoulders. Kind of like how the Egyptians and other nations would carry their royalties. And they would march. And I don't know how they did it, but I'm assuming that they would have a little, because you know what? The only way to rightly carry the ark, the presence of God, is on the back of priests and in complete and total unity. The Bible says that we are a royal priesthood. We are all priests. But if we do not walk in unity and unison, we will not experience the presence of God. And just, I'll say it again, I'm tired of people keeping the presence of God from coming close to me. I should never feel it more in my basement than I feel it in this place. Ever. 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 By the way, I worship at night in my basement. That's what I do. Because I don't wake everybody up. That's what I do. We cannot continue to treat the presence of God as some familiar and common thing. That's spiritual entitlement. But there's a blessing that comes. Didn't you see that? They parked the ark at Obed-Edom's house, the Gittite, probably a Gentile. And because he willingly accepted the presence of God, he graciously received the blessings of God. And verse 12 says, "And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing." I've heard professors say this tongue-in-cheek and quite facetiously, that the reason why when Jesus comes back, his second coming, he meets us in the air, it's because he remembers how we treated him the first time he came. But I think it proves another point, that the only people that will be caught up to meet with him are the people that want to be with him anyway, that are longing and waiting for that day. Because I believe that there is a reality and a truth that God will not belabor nor beleaguer people who do not want his presence. That's how a loving God can send people to hell. Because hell is a place where God in his infinite omnipotence willfully withholds his omnipresence. It was a place reserved for the devil and his angels, but is also for those who follow the devil and his angels. And you say, how can a loving God send people to hell? First and foremost, the only person that has ever sent anybody to hell was themselves. Because you quite literally, when God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, he was telling the world, you'll go to hell over my dead body. But doesn't he love us? Yeah, he loves all of us. And it's going to break his heart. Every soul, every person that he has to cast into that lake of fire. But it's the only place a loving God could send people. Because the people that will go into the lake of fire are the people that rejected his presence and his goodness here. They said, no, I want to run my own life. You just stay at a distance. I'll call you when I need you. And because heaven, really the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal life, is the place where we experience the fullness of his presence, God in his infinite love would not want to beleaguer nor belabor people who did not want his presence here with his presence for eternity. So he sends them to the place where they ultimately want to go anyway. But David wanted God near, and he brought God near with rejoicing. He brought God near with rejoicing. When we rejoice, we're telling God. That's why we cry. That's why we sing the way that we do. God, we want you. We're desperate for you. That's why most people don't meet God until they're on death's door or hell is knocking on their door, because they don't realize how desperate they are. The best person on the best day with the most money on planet Earth is just as desperate as the most lowly and depraved human being on planet Earth. But the comforts of this world have blinded them to the necessity of God's presence in their life. And I'm thankful today that God took me to prison so that I could find out how desperate I was for Him. And so when I cry out to God, it's because I want more of Him. I need Him near. He is infinite and I have not had enough of Him. Because there's never enough of Him. Because there's always Him. And when we rejoice and sing praises, we're saying, God, we want you near. And so David brought the presence of God into his city with rejoicing. Verse 13, and when those who bore the ark of God had gone six steps. Now this is bonkers. This is bonkers because I've actually seen commentators and scholars try to belittle this. But the Bible says that when they had gone six steps, and I don't know if they were big steps. I don't know if they did like swag steps. I don't know if they did it like this. I don't know if they were dance steps because the Bible, we're going to see in a minute, David's dancing with all of his might. So I don't know if it's like that. But every six steps, the Bible says they stopped. Six is the number that represents man. When we come to the end of ourselves, then we make a sacrifice and worship God. And every six steps from Obed-Edom's house into Jerusalem could have been anywhere from a mile to 12 miles. They stopped and killed an ox and a fatted calf and worshiped the Lord. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. He didn't wait for the music to get right. He didn't wait for the Spirit to hit him. That's why I don't like that song. When the Spirit of the Lord falls upon my heart, I will dance like David. Why you got to wait for the Spirit of the Lord to hit your heart? If you know who God is, you don't need this. You know, just get it. Just go after it. Run around. I don't give a rip. David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and he was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. I'm going to have the worship team come because I've got a lot more, and I apologize. I thank you for giving me this time, but I feel like it's so important. But I just want to talk about a couple of things because here's what we see here. And this is my issue. This is my issue. It's my problem. Worship of God is to be done with exuberance, jubilation, joy, and celebration. There is no quiet worship in the Bible. None. And if you can find it, bring it to me because I need you to edify me. I haven't found it yet. Hebrews chapter 5, that Jesus, with loud cries and many petitions, he was heard. It's not because God has hard of hearing. But our volume often indicates, it often indicates our response to what's happening. I love the Steelers. I love, one of my favorite parts of Steeler home games is when the Steelers might be down a touchdown or we need, and the stadium gets dark. You hear, oh mama, I'm in fear for my life from the long arm of the law. They begin to start playing Styx Renegade. And all 65, 70,000 people, they know it's about to break loose. You got businessmen with their faces painted and their shirts off. Husbands and wives decked out in garb, pounding stuff, swinging terry cloth towels for a game.
Well, worship is to be dignified, my friend.
Show me that in the Bible. I see decently and in order, but I don't see where it has to be turned down or muted. David danced with all his might before the Lord and was wearing a linen ephod. That's significant because you know why? That tells us that he took off his kingly garb. Because back then you were identified, you wore the clothes that was identified with your station or status. So he took off his status as king. You know why? Because the real king was there. And he wore a linen ephod. I don't know if you've ever worn linen, but linen is very thin and sheer. So David essentially dressed as a priest and danced naked before the Lord. You say, that's weird. Not if you know why David was doing it. First and foremost, because David didn't care about David anymore. He cared about God. He didn't give a rip about his rep. God was near. But what's more, David, in his naked and unashamed state, knowingly or unknowingly, discovered the truth that praise in the nearness of God brings us back to the place before the fall where God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden when they were naked and unashamed. David said, I just don't care. I'm going for it. And it cost him something. It cost him time. Do you know how long it is to walk several miles and stop every six steps and then slaughter two live animals and sacrifice them? This wasn't an overnight affair. That takes time. But that's why in the old church they say, let's just tarry a little bit longer. It cost David resources. Depending on how far the distance was, that was a costly, you know, a bull and a fattened animal. This was good stuff too. David took out of his own resources. Killed that thing. So he spent his time and he spent his treasure worshiping God. But it also cost him his reputation. Because as you can read through the rest of the chapter, that once he drew near to Jerusalem, his wife, Michal, who was the daughter of Saul, who was promised to David at the bridal price of 100 Philistine foreskins, but when David was on the run, Saul took Michal and gave her to another man as her husband. And then when David became king, he said to Abner, who had been Saul's main general, but now saw the writing on the wall and said, I better get on the right side and join David. And David says, go bring my wife Michal to me. So Michal was taken away from her second husband and brought to her first love. Because if you remember that before they were ever married, Michal loved David as much as Jonathan did. But now that she sees David dancing, worshiping, exalting in the presence of God, the Bible says that she despised him in her heart. You know what's funny about that word for despised? It's the same word used of the Philistine when he saw David come to him. And it says that he despised David. Something had happened in Michal's heart. She was treating David and his response to the nearness of the presence of God as a Philistine treated David. So the Bible says that after they got the ark and David set it up in the tent, that he took the meat from all those sacrifices and cakes of raisins and all of these other goodies and gave them to all the people of Israel. Literally, the whole kingdom was there. He gave them all this stuff out of his own storehouse and sent them home. The Bible says he blessed them. You know why? Because a worshiper's heart is a generous heart. And then it says that he went home to bless his own family, and when he got there, there's Michal. Look at you. How you've disgraced yourself today. Dancing naked before your servants like a vulgar fellow. Man. David says this. It was before the Lord who chose me over your raggedy father that I worship today, and I will become even more abased in your eyes, because in the eyes of the servant, Bible tells us at the end of this chapter that she never bore a child after that day, and I don't believe she had any children at that point in time at all. What does that say? That when we treat the presence of God and the worshipers of God with contempt,
God will put us in contemptible situations, because there was no lower state for a woman in Israel than to be a woman who could not bear children. And God let her go there. And I believe the reason was this: because McCall forgot her first love. She had a mistaken bridal identity. The Bible says that we as the church are the bride of Christ. And when we remember our first love, Jesus, we don't look on worship or look on the presence with disdain and contempt and despising it in our heart. We rejoice. If McCall had known who she was and who her husband was and who she was the bride of, she might have even thrown off her queenly garments and said, "David, let's go, because God is near. It doesn't matter anymore, because God is here. Doesn't matter if the bills ain't paid. God is here. Doesn't matter if I'm sick. Jesus is close. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Hallelujah!" Bridal identity. Whose you are and who you are is reflected by how you praise. And so, as we close this service out, I want to invite you to stand with me to your feet. Don't wait for God to give you hemorrhoids. Get up on your feet and stand. And if you can't stand, do your best to find a way. Wave a hand. Shout a praise. Because we're going to worship the Lord our God. Because we want His presence close. We need His power. We need His prescription. We need His prevailing protection. We need His presence.